Psalm 110, it is the text that Kevin read. A psalm devoted exclusively to the Messiah. And as you're turning there, I'll have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray you take these thoughts and use them for your glory. May this time be an act of worship between preacher and listener. May we uplift the name of Jesus. Give us clear understanding on what your word says. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. This psalm gives the most clear predictions of the person and work of the Messiah found anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, most prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament, there is what's called a near reference, a local king, and a far reference, or the ultimate reference, foreshadowing the greater reference of the Messiah. But here, this psalm, as it was handed down, is vitally important that we recognize that it is a psalm that is written exclusively by David himself and not one of David's servants. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 22, verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" The Pharisees answered, and answered rightly, "The son of David." Then Jesus responded, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, or since David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" In Mark's version, or in Mark's gospel, in Mark 12, verse 36, Jesus said, "David himself said in the Holy Spirit," then he quoted Psalm 110:1. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he David's son? Luke says in Luke 20:42, "David himself says in the book of Psalms," and then Luke quotes Psalm 110:1, "Therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" So as we read Psalm 110, verses, there are seven verses in this psalm, and the psalm kind of moves very nicely for us. We see the Messiah being king, and then the Messiah being priest, and then the Messiah being the judge, all devoted exclusively to Christ. Walter Chantry has a nice outline, Baptist preacher in Pennsylvania. He has Jesus' powerful reign, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 2b through 3, Jesus' spiritual reign, verse 4, Jesus' priestly reign, and then verses 5 through 7, Jesus' spiritual reign. But it's important, as the psalm was being given, that we recognize it, and it's part of the psalm where it says, "A psalm of David," and not one of David's servants. For the first line of the psalm, "The Lord," you notice Lord is in capital letters, meaning Yahweh, God's personal name, his covenant name, his proper name, Yahweh or Jehovah, "says to my Lord, Adonai." So Yahweh says to Adonai. It is important that we recognize this psalm as being written by David himself, as Jesus said, because if it was one of David's servants who wrote this psalm, it can be interpreted, "Yahweh says to my Lord," meaning David. But that's not the case. If David himself is the author, then there is no human king between David and Yahweh. Adonai here is Christ himself. Adonai is David's Lord. Adonai is the Messiah. So what does Yahweh say to Adonai? What does Yahweh say to Christ? He says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. What does it mean to sit at God's right hand? Why is it important that we see Adonai, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, picturing him sitting at God's right hand? This is a term or a phrase that is found in the Old and New Testaments. In biblical times, to sit at someone's right hand symbolized a place of honor. Now, for a king to say to someone, sit at my right hand, it meant to share in his rule, to participate in royal dignity and power. So what I'd like to do this morning, and it will take a pretty good bulk of the message, is to catch a glimpse of Jesus from the Old and New Testaments scriptures on where he is now in relation to God the Father and to us. Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Now, there will not be much personal application this morning. I'm just going to pretty much read the scriptures, and I want us to catch a glimpse of Jesus as we move into the communion later on. What does it mean for Jesus being at the right hand of God? A few hundred years after David wrote this psalm, the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai. I saw the Lord. Same as David said here in Psalm 110:1. Isaiah said, I saw Adonai, the Lord, sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. So Isaiah uses the same phrase as David here in Psalm 110. Later on, 700 or so years after Isaiah, Peter writes in the sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter says in Acts 2 verses 29 to 36, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now, Acts 2:33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has put forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who descended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. A few chapters later in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56, we see Stephen, the first martyr. And as he was being stoned to death, Stephen was caught up in a vision into heaven. And what did Stephen say in Acts 7:55 and 56? He said, but being full of the Holy Spirit, Luke writes, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes about Jesus, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, alluding to Psalm 110:1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 22, Ephesians 1:18-22, Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus. And he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he wrought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Philippians chapter 2, you know the verses 9 through 11. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Paul writes the church at Philippi, for this reason also God highly exalted him, this Jesus who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Colossians 3, verse 1, Paul writes to the church at Colossae and says, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. As we're making our way through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:3 says, when Christ had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and what? And where is he now? And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. How do you view Jesus? How do you picture Jesus right now? Do you picture him as a baby in a manger? Do you picture him as a teacher imparting wisdom on a mountainside? Do you picture him as suffering or being flogged and beaten or hanging on a cross or dead in a tomb? No. We ought to picture Jesus as resurrected, as ascended, as glorified, as victorious, as living, as reigning, as sitting and ruling at the right hand of God. That's how we need to see Jesus. Well, how does he rule? Now, this is where the psalm gets interesting. And we normally, when we read and we talk about Psalm 110, we normally talk about two verses in Psalm 110, verse 1 and verse 4. What I'd like to do this morning, just for the next few moments, is kind of move through the psalm and kind of talk about the rest of the psalm that kind of gets left behind in many cases. How does Jesus rule? How does God rule now? How does Yahweh and Adonai rule now in the present age? Well, he rules for the present time spiritually. He has a spiritual reign. The kingdom of God now has been inaugurated in our heart spiritually, which awaits the full bloom or the full blossom in the next age or in the age to come. But right now, God spiritually rules. How? The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. That's strange, is it not? Rule in the midst of your enemies? It's interesting. Kings don't normally rule that way. Kings conquer enemies. Kings fight their enemies. Kings attempt to destroy their enemies, or kings build walls to keep the enemies out. How, in the sense now, we have Yahweh and Adonai, who says, rule in the midst of your enemies. The late Dr. James Boyce was reading Martin Luther's commentary on Psalm 110, and he cites Luther, who says, we must live in the midst of Christ's enemies. In his kingdom, Christ has nothing to do with secular power and government. Nor are we Christians able to defeat and subdue the devil and the world by means of physical power or weapons. No, we are to fight for Christ by suffering, by faith, and by the preaching of God's word. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. Or, for though we walk in the world, we do not wage war according to worldly means. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now what Paul means there is not secular fortresses or earthly fortresses, but what? Spiritual fortresses. For the next verse says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, casting down what? Arguments and opinions and those things which exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. We are to put them down. We are to capture people's hearts and minds through the proclamation of the gospel. And Jesus changes those secular, worldly, enemy-like opinions about God and of his Christ, and changes them, and his and hearts are one to him spiritually. Brethren, our goal as a body of Christ, the church, is to be faithful to our Lord in endeavoring to win hearts and minds for Christ by proclaiming his name, not to Christianize a secular society. What does this verse teach? This verse teaches us that there will always be enemies of Christ until he returns. Matthew 24:14 says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So in the midst of Christ's enemies, we are to be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus has promised that his church will continue. It will not be defeated. His kingdom will expand and advance in this world in the midst of God's enemies, and then he will return. Christ's kingdom will advance spiritually in the midst of Christ's enemies during this present age. Back in Psalm 110, verse number 3, as Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. God doesn't hire mercenaries to fight for him. God doesn't press slaves into his service. God's people, the church, is made up of people who are volunteers. In other words, our natural, rebellious, hardened minds and wills against him have been made willing through God's grace and by the Holy Spirit. We voluntarily, through the power of the Holy Spirit, are in God's service. God's people respond like Isaiah responded when he saw the vision of the exalted Christ sitting on the throne, back in Isaiah chapter 6. He heard the seraphim say to Yahweh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And what was Isaiah's response? Well, how did he see himself? Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of what? Unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. But as Isaiah saw himself, and knew he was an unclean, unfit wretch before the holiness of Yahweh, what happened? In a vision, the seraphim touched Isaiah's mouth with a burning coal and said, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." And in verse 8, Isaiah says, "I heard the voice of Adonai, the Son, say, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" The "us" there is Yahweh and Adonai, just like Psalm 110. "Who will I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." He voluntarily went into God's service and preached the word of God to his fellow Israelites. Beloved, as we celebrate communion, remember, like Isaiah, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven. But did you notice about that text in Isaiah? When was Isaiah's sin removed and taken away? It wasn't until the burning coal touched his lips. In other words, he wasn't taken away, it wasn't removed until something happened to Isaiah outside of Isaiah, that his sin was forgiven. In other words, there wasn't anything inherent within Isaiah that caused him to be purified and cleansed and forgiven. God had to do something for Isaiah in order for that to happen. So it is with you and me. Our salvation resides not in us, but outside of us. For us, in our place, in our stead. We call this substitution, where Jesus took our place and shed his blood so that we could be called the children of God. It was not until Jesus, David's Adonai, the Messiah, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, due to the fact of time this morning, and we have celebrating communion this morning, I'm going to skip verse 4, and we'll, believe me though, we're going to get there because verse 4 is huge in the book of Hebrews, so we'll be there next month. But I want to talk just for the next few moments on verses 5 through 7. Messiah's powerful reign, Messiah's spiritual reign, verses 2 and 3, the Messiah's priestly reign, which we'll get to next month, and verses 5 through 7, the Messiah's judicial reign. Jesus is king, Jesus is priest, and Jesus is judged. Notice, the Lord here again, David is going to pick up on this theme in verse 5, Adonai is at Yahweh's right hand. And what is Adonai, what is he doing now? He is not ruling in the midst of his enemies anymore, as he is now in this present age. For in that day, when that day comes, Adonai will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Adonai will judge among the nations. Adonai will fill them with corpses. Adonai will shatter the chief men over a broad country. We have a picture here of the final judgment. In the present age, to secure our redemption, God the Father sent God the Son into the world, not to judge the world, but that the world through the Son might be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God made a covenant with the Father, made a covenant with the Son, to save, to bring lost people into a secured relationship with him. But we see here now, at the final judgment, no longer is Adonai ruling through his church in the midst of his enemies. Now we see Adonai conquering his enemies. Now we see Adonai making his enemies his footstool. That is a phrase where a victorious king or a conqueror is standing on the neck of someone pronouncing victory. And that's what it will be like at the final judgment. At the final judgment, it is a day of salvation for his elect, or for his people, for those whose sins have been forgiven, his church. But for all those who are rebellious and hard-hearted against him, it's a day of judgment. For in another messianic psalm, in Psalm 2, we read in Psalm 2:9, you will rule them with an iron scepter, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. The same Father and Son who covenanted together in love to save mankind will work together to destroy all those who rebel and reject and remain impenitent. What did Paul say at the end or at the close of his sermon in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, as he made an appeal to the Athenians? This unknown God now sent his resurrected Son to die for you, or to die for sinners. But in verse 31 he says, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And as we close, Revelation 3:21 says, Jesus said, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Do you notice the contrast between those who overcome, those who are in Christ, those whom have repented of their sin and trusted Jesus Christ as his or her Savior and Lord? They overcome. They're with Christ. They sit with Christ on his throne in exaltation. In contrast to those who are Christ's enemies, what will their end be? At Christ's footstool. Alexander McLaren said, the choice for everyone is being crushed beneath the Messiah's foot, or being exalted to sit with the Messiah on his throne. Can you be confident, beloved, this morning? Can you be confident of where you will be? Yes. For our friend, the Apostle John, says in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 28, John writes, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And then he writes two chapters later in chapter 4, verses 14 to 17, as we close, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love. God, Yahweh, and Adonai, and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, the triune Godhead, is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world.